Well, turn back with me, please, to 1 Kings 18. We've done verses 17 through about 21, so we'll be beginning there in one moment. When I was younger, I always liked to go and hear live music. It doesn't matter what type of genre it was. It could be any genre at all, but I'd love to see live bands. And sometimes we used to go to concerts up the smoke, and we would see some of the biggest bands in the world of the time. But usually before them came support bands. Sometimes there was one or two or more, depending on the size of the concert. Maybe it was a festival. Sometimes these bands could be local bands, or they were up-and-coming bands, or if we were watching some of the biggest monster bands of all time, even the support bands could be well-known throughout the world. But in the end, you weren't there to see the support band, you were there to see the main event, whoever that might be. And of course, you have the same thing in sports. You may not be fond of boxing, but the main event is sometimes preceded by the undercard. That's what it's called. Smaller boxing matches before the main event. And actually, what we have here, and I'll explain more as we go through, that when the fire comes down from heaven and burns a sacrifice, it might surprise you to know that that is really the undercard. That is the support band. The real event, the real match, as it were, comes with the grace of rain and the opportunity of the gospel going forth to Ahab. And that's what we're going to be having a look at tonight as we finish off our main points. There's this dramatic contrast, isn't there, between God and Baal. And this event is greater than any boxing match. It is greater than the rumble in the jungle. It is greater than the thriller in Manila. This is confrontation in Carmel, or on Carmel, oh dear. Let's move on quickly. And it's this provision, not just of fire and rain, that reveals who God truly is. And we learned a couple of major lessons this morning. And it was the fact that God confronts us in our sin. That's what Elijah does when he confronts Ahab. And to a lesser extent, when he confronts the people too. But God confronts us in our sin because we said sin is serious. Sin is serious, so much so that God regards it as cosmic rebellion that deserves a death sentence. It is so serious that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as a substitute for our sins. And then we were challenged, weren't we, by Elijah's words to the people. How long will you, well, you may have falter, but the better word in Hebrew is how will you limp between two opinions? That's why I changed the word. And you may have leaping there later on, but actually it's the same word, limping. Okay, we are challenged, and I asked you all here, well, if you were not here this morning, I asked you again, asked you for the first time tonight, how long will you limp between two opinions, that there is no middle ground? And we were reminded that there are certain themes that are running through this text. There is irony, there's that contrast between the God of the Bible and Baal. And also, this is just a miniature, as it were, of a greater event and contest to take place. And that was on another hill, and that was Calvary. And so we should view these things from the point of view of eschatology, looking toward that end point that is a distant horizon, or maybe not so distant, who knows, the Lord could return as I am speaking. You may be praying that right now. I've got six headings with regards to this chapter. The first two we looked at, so we should be able to wrap up sometime before midnight. The real God confronts us in our sin. That's what we looked at for the first lesson in verses 17 and 18. And then the real God demands our all in verses 20 and 21 when he challenges the people to choose between God and Baal. But it's the other four headings I want to have a look at tonight. And thirdly then, the real God exposes the folly of unbelief. Verses 22 through to 29. And then in verse 30 onwards, he demonstrates his power. The real God demonstrates his power. I'll spend less time on this next point, but it's ever been important. The real God warns us of his coming judgment. When we briefly think about that, the execution of Baal's prophets. And lastly, the real God is always gracious. And you sort of regard that's where I've been going with the readings and with the hymns. And we'll spend more time on that toward the end of the sermon. So let's look at the third point, which is our first one tonight, if that makes sense to you all. That the real God exposes the absurdity of our unbelief. Well, exposes our folly, to put it another way. So there we have, as it were, him building the altar. We'll come across why this altar has been built, or certainly Elijah's altar has been built the way it is, and the significance of Carmel later on. But the important thing is this. He gets them, he lays out the challenge, and then the people answered. Now, I changed the words in. One or two of you may not like this, because the words there might be, it was well spoken. Now, you may read those words and think it's read by someone like Gandalf, it is well spoken. But that's not what it means. It's meant to be funny. It's meant to be ironic. It's meant to be say, well, that's a good idea. Because actually, it is in some respects, but not how they regard it. It's a good idea because it actually demonstrates that God is God, that he is Yahweh. And that's the reason why I changed those words. And then he moves on. And then, of course, the prophets of Baal are leaping or limping about the altar which they have made. And so it gets to noon there in verse 27. And Elijah mocks them. You see, actually, there is a great deal of humour in the Bible. It may not be laugh out loud. Sometimes it's, believe it or not, quite slapstick. Keystone Cops in places, but with a very dark side to it. But there is a great deal of irony and sarcasm. That's the mocking humour that is there. And he says here, in verse 27, cry louder, or cry aloud, for he is a God. You know, he's like he's saying, have you checked your theology books? You know, perhaps he's deaf. He might be getting a little bit old at this moment. And then it goes on to say, perhaps he is busy. Or what was the word I used? Occupied. When do we use the term busy and occupied? Well, perhaps this God has gone to the toilet. Actually, this is a nice translation of any of the words I've used or you have in the New King James or whatever. Because what it means is, perhaps Baal's defecating. That's why he ain't doing any of his business there in the fire, giving us the fire. He's more interested in being on the potty than he is with what you're up to. See, it's very nasty, kind of, you know, sarcasm. It's searing invective. It drips from Elijah's lips. It's a fitting tool. So it's a Hebrew idiom. Is he using the toilet? Perhaps he's got to go. Because, of course, when you got to go, you got to go. Even if you're a god, you see. That's what Elijah's saying. And then it says here, maybe he's on a journey. You know, or maybe he is sleeping. Perhaps he's been worn out, you see. Then he's gone to sleep. Well, he's on a journey. You know, interestingly enough, in some of the materials we've got of Baalism from this period, Baal's sister, a female god called Anat, comes to his home and finds he's not there because he's gone out hunting. So he doesn't seem to have a pager or a mobile phone. Maybe he's out on a journey. Maybe he is sleeping. You see, what Elijah is doing, if we go back to the heading, is he is exposing the folly of Baalism. He is exposing the absurdity of belief. This is a God, my friends, you might say, we might not call them friends, who is made in the image of man. And that's what idolatry is. They're making the image of man. You see, in the 19th century. They even tried to do the same with Jesus. They stripped him of his supernatural clothes and tried to make him just a normal, moral, historical man. And as one famous man said, they looked down the bottom of the well and found their face shining back up at them. God made in their own image. And then, of course, the confrontation intensifies. Just imagine the scene, folks, as we can there. They're responding to his sarcasm. They're really quite annoyed now. There is frenzy. They take these lances and spears and they start drawing their own blood, cutting themselves. There is a cacophony of noise. You see, the whole pagan idea is if you cut yourself, you show your devotion. And then the God is obligated to hear your cries. And so there's this frenzied perspiration. They're soaked. These are soaked and blooded prophets of Baal. And it must have been such a ghastly sight. Blood flowing freely from the oxen and from the priests. And they are praying for Baal. And then there's that thundering silence at the end of verse 29. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. There was no one to hear their prayers. No one to see their blood. There was no one to be moved by their frenzied dancing. They were offering themselves up to, well, nothing. That's the absurdity, you see, of unbelief. And the folly of idolatry is that it always results in silence. You see, perhaps you could look at throughout all of history, but just thinking of our modern world, there is so much noise in our modern world. People don't like silence anymore. And we plug ourselves in at the first occasion, can't we, to an iPod or an MP3, other makes are available, and we listen to music or we might listen to sermons. I'm not saying any of these things are wrong, but sometimes we don't like that silence. But here, there is an aching silence that lies at the heart of unbelief. The Baal and any of our idols are so pathetically impotent. They have no power. They have nothing to say. And the priests become as silent as the God they profess to worship. So in a crisis of life, all these false gods are pathetic. And I mean that's in the proper sense of the term, that they are sad and silent. And we live in a world that is full of white noise, music and a social media, of TV and radio. I used to teach them 15 and 16 year olds who couldn't do work without listening to their stereos or their phones as well. And yet, it is littered with the delusions of false gods. Baal promises much, but delivers nothing. The absurdity of unbelief. And that is because I think we have this God-shaped blank, as it were, in our hearts. And if we're not Christians, we fill it with anything. As we said before, I have a friend of mine whose grandmother who rejected the gospel right up to the moment she died. She said on her deathbed that she would take her chances. Okay, take her chances. But you could have told her that the men from Mars had arrived and she'd be out with a cup of coffee to see them. Tell them to believe in the risen Christ and there would be utter bemusement on her face. When people stop believing in the Bible, they believe in anything else. They cannot believe in a living God, a resurrected Christ. But, you know, they'll read the horoscopes. If you're a Christian, you don't do that yourself. But people will read all those things. They like to surround themselves with that noise. Now, that folly of idolatry, that nihilism, that nothingness, you can see in modern culture all around you. Okay, now I might be mentioning some examples here you've never heard of, but believe me, some of them are very popular indeed. There's that 21st century epitome of nihilism that is celebrity Big Brother, for example. When they all go in a house and the cameras watch them day and night. I'm sure you don't watch it if you have a TV, but you might have come across, or if it's not Big Brother, maybe it's TOWIE or Life in Rich Chelsea or whatever it is, you see. It's just, there is nothing behind it. Or what about a more challenging film, like The Devil Wears Prada? You ever come across that before? It's worth watching if you're into films, but it's the story of a young college graduate who becomes the assistant to an editor of a fashion magazine called Runaway. And the editor is based on the editor of Vogue, and it's played by Meryl Streep, very well indeed. But it's all about how obsessed people are with success, obsessed with the way they look and what they wore. Okay, something that I don't have a problem with, really, but many people certainly do. But you see, beyond it, there is nothing. Or if you're more into arty stuff, then think of a film director called Ingmar Bergman, or Bergman in the Swedish, who did a film called The Seventh Seal. There, a knight and a squire return from the Crusades, so it's in the medieval era. At some point, they get washed up in the shore, and death comes as a character to take him away. And the character of knight makes a deal with death, and they play chess, and in the meantime, he travels to find God. And it's filmed this monochrome, if that's the right word. It's probably not. Black and white. It's a very famous scene with the knight and death playing chess. And as long as the game continues, he can travel as far and as wide as he wants. But once the game ends, well, then you will know what happened. But the whole point of this film that came out in the later 50s, like 57, 58, is God never speaks. There is silence. That's what the film is trying to portray. See, our world is full of man-made noise, just like the prophets of Baal. And we like to get plugged in. Why? Because it distracts from the reality. That is the folly of unbelief, because it doesn't want to deal with reality. Or take, for example, sincerity. How often do we hear today that as long as you're sincere, then it's okay? The more sincere you are, the better, you know, the case for what you are making. Sincerity is one of the great virtues of today's society. It's like Oprah Winfrey's religion. You may not watch Oprah Winfrey, but believe me, she's a high priestess of this religion in America, you see. Now, believe in yourself. Be sincere about yourself, okay? But all these things won't help you in time of crisis. Or want to have a look back at history. Got to have two history illustrations, haven't I? Think of a man called Blaise Pascal. If you've never heard of him, don't worry. He's a Frenchman who, that's not the reason why you shouldn't have heard of him. He's a Frenchman, and he lived at the time of the late 17th, early 18th century. And he looked at the court of King Louis XIV, the Sun King, resplendent king, very powerful in his time. And he wondered why it was that people were fascinated in court ritual. And as far as he was concerned, in his day and age, in the 17th century, it distracted people from ultimate reality. That's my words, not his, but that's what he means, you see. After all, he's thinking to himself, why is it that the king has a jester? Why is it that the closest person to the king in the court is a clown, a trivial person? If you are a king, you have everything you want. What have you only to worry about then? Death. And the clown can distract you from that as long as possible. Or going back further to Augustine, a Christian theologian from the 4th and 5th centuries, who lived in a town in North Africa with the wonderful name Hippo. And there his town or city was flooded with Roman refugees after Rome had fallen to the Huns, these barbarian horseback riders in 410. But what did these people do? When they settled down, he noticed none of them came to the churches. They went to the circuses. Now, circuses here was not your trapeze artists. We're talking here about gladiatorial contests and the like. You see, after all they'd seen, this is what Augustine says, after all they'd seen, the fragility of life, the collapse of the so-called eternal city, which was a complete spiritual, physical, military, political disaster in his age, how had they been so close to annihilation? How had they lost so much, but they preferred entertainment rather than worshipping God? You see, it's insubstantial, you see. And that's what people realise when they get to that point in toward their lives, you know, there's a feeling of nothingness. A French philosopher called Foucault, a man who was a brilliant thinker, but a very wicked man, he died of a disease. about 1984, as he lay dying in hospital in America, he was asked, you know, what did he think about his coming death? You know, what thoughts do you have? You've spoken about it a lot. What are your reflections? Now, his reply is quite chilling, because he says this, as Foucault, I always thought that at the last moment there would be something to say, but there is nothing to say. There is nothing to say. Isn't it interesting, friends, how they're, and we have loved ones, relatives like that, they're on the verge of oblivion, and they want to take their chances. They want to, you know, they have nothing to say. They're off into oblivion. Others, I know, some friends of mine who lost a grandmother many, many years ago, remembers her screaming in the last night of her life. She knew that oblivion was coming. But there is nothing here. You see, idols offer much, but they starve us of life. And that's what Elijah does here. That's what the Bible does. It exposes the absurdity of belief. It is absurd. These idols, which I've labelled before to you all as diversionary deities, because that's exactly what they are. And that's why we have to be careful. And that's why Elijah says here, how long will you limp between these two opinions? The real God exposes the folly or the absurdity of unbelief. Just think about that more later, if you so wish. Well, under my fourth heading, which is the second one tonight, we have the real God demonstrates his power. Now here we just come to look at the actual battleground to understand why God displays his power in this way. We've been saying that this confrontation is an act of war. It is there to show that God of the Bible has greater power, that there are no limits to his power, no territorial limit to our covenant God. There are huge disadvantages for Elijah. There are disadvantages of ground. So you've got Mount Carmel, which I briefly described to you this morning. 1,800 feet above the surrounding plain of Jezreel, on the southern reaches of Phoenicia, in a pagan land. In short, it was Baal's own territory. It's his homeland. It's his turf. When these prophets are dancing or limping around and cutting themselves, they're on home ground. Elijah, as it were, is playing away. You see, and that's the point. That's the disadvantage. You know, but just think how good it is, because Yahweh is about to whip Baal in his own backyard. There is strength, there is disadvantages in strength as well. See, the contest was staged in that area of Baal power. And Baal is shown in some art as having a thunderbolt in his right hand. He's that god of the storm. He can easily send a lightning strike to start a fire, to ignite a blazing sacrifice. That's what his devotees are expecting. That's what those with the two opinions, who are probably the bulk of the people there, are thinking. But there is no fire. There is no voice. No one pays attention. And then there are greater numbers. One man against 450 prophets of Baal. And not what happened to the other 400 prophets of Asherah, but one man, as it were. And even this, there's even greater advantage. Look what he does to the altar later on. You know, he says, you know, build me the altar, make a trench, put the water pots and pour it over the burnt sacrifice. This is a bit later on in the chapter in verses 33 and 34. Do it again and again and again, and water in the trench. So it's like a soggy moat. So Yahweh has demonstrated power against all these disadvantages. So what can we learn from these things? Well, firstly, I just want to mention that we should have the desire to do what Elijah does. Now, of course, I don't mean we need to find a mountain somewhere. Well, there are many around Suffolk, maybe Coombs. It's about the nearest I've got to where I live, and that we are confronting others in quite that way. But we should have the desire to do as Elijah does, because we are in the midst of the heartlands of paganism today and Baalism today. Of course it's easy to be reluctant. I'm not just standing here like in an ivory tower saying it's very easy. Some of us find it easier than others. And tomorrow we have some dear brothers and sisters and friends who will be with others who disbelieve in the gospel. And we all do, perhaps, have examples of people we will meet tomorrow where that is the case. But we should be eager to go into those strongholds and confront what may well be godless secularism or humanism on its own terms. You may not understand those words, but if you're a Christian, you come across it on an everyday basis. This is what Paul does. Paul did it, knowing the cost, because he believed in the sovereign power of God. Yes, he might have been just one man, but he was one man with the very God of heaven behind him. Okay, and he believed in the power of the gospel until salvation. Same with Elijah. And then we can have a look at Elijah's actions that are there, that of rebuilding the altar, as I briefly mentioned to you. Sacrifices were all important. Sacrifices looked to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see there that he repairs the altar that was broken down. And that's important. He's re-establishing the worship of God. You know, we can't determine when God will come again in power. We pray for it, don't we, on a regular basis. We pray that the church will be renewed. That's a good starting point. We pray that Stowmarket will experience revival. We pray that the gospel goes forth in might and power beyond these town boundaries, throughout the rest of the land, indeed, the world. We can't determine when God will come again in power, if he so does so, in this country. But we can go about repairing the ruins of biblical religion. To see the re-establishment of God's truth in his church, that is a work of reformation. It's not about just waiting for revival. It's a reforming community, repairing the altar. That's why we always start with the church. And then he takes 12 stones. Okay, to heal the division. The kingdom was divided into two at that time. And that was part of their rebellion against God. And there's so many divisions, are there not? The scar, the confessing church of Christ. So many divisions that are often the result, not always, but often the result of pride and lack of love. One Dutch theologian says this, that we cannot be humble enough as Christians about the disruptions that existed in the Church of Christ throughout all ages. It is a sin against God, in conflict with the prayer of Christ, I mean about that, John 17, and caused by the darkness of our mind and the lack of love in our hearts. So Elijah has this passion for God's glory, rebuilds the altar, places the stones around the altar, and then he prays for God's vindication in verse 36 that you see there in front of you. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant. See, the contrast is profound. The prophets have been going, Baal's prophets have been going all day, been yelling, crying, dancing, cutting themselves, hopping around, whatever it is, they're doing their hoodoo, voodoo, nonsense, whatever it is, limping around, and there is nothing. Elijah quietly and earnestly prays to God. There is no religious trickery. I mean, have you ever wondered what the prophets of Baal are thinking at the moment, as he's putting the water over the altar? Is he trying to lose or something? You know, who's this crazy prophet? Yeah. And then the whole point is that when fire is going to come, and it does come and it falls, there is no trickery that is there. He responds to God with fire. He accepts Elijah's sacrifice. And fire is so important in the Bible. It's a sign of God's presence. It's often the sign of his wrath as well. When Solomon's temple was rebuilt, you can read about that in 1 Chronicles 22, the fire comes down from heaven, consumes the burnt offering, and the glory of God fills the house. See, again, go back to the heading. The whole point of the contest is to prove that the real God is a God of power. A God of power. In comparison to the silence offered on the one hand by Baal's prophets, the God of the Bible is not silent. He is there. He is not silent, said one philosopher. He speaks. The covenant God has spoken. And he continues to speak. He spoke through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I chose that hymn. Spoke through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at the people's response. Can you just imagine what the scene was like again? Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. Perhaps it was just an amazing shout of triumph that God had demonstrated that the light always overcomes the darkness, that truth always overcomes the error, that the righteous get the upper hand over the wicked. So it's an act of war designed to show the power of God. We need to look at this passage there and need to think of ourselves then, just to finish off this point. Where is Jesus in all of this? Well, I think I've been alluding to Jesus throughout. But you see, there is a greater conflict to come on Calvary, as I mentioned. And there on the cross was God's declaration that he is God. This is where God demonstrates his power, that he comes forth in power and victory over sin and death through the death and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God again would prove himself in word and deed. You see, if you are not committed to Christ and you are looking for a sign, then look to the cross. Look to the cross of Christ and what it means, what he has done for us. It is almost like the fire from heaven has gone, as it were, onto Jesus, and Jesus has shielded us from that fire. That's why I would say to you, if you are not saved, now is the day of salvation. Turn today. Why die and spend eternity with those priests of Baal and those who reject the God of the Bible? God is not content with compromise. He wants you all to himself. We should have God. You see, that way it's important for us to understand God is not content with compromise. Confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Follow him as Lord. Jesus is God. You see, God answered at Calvary that he is God. So I ask you, plead with you, believe in him. Follow him. Find shelter from that fire of God by trusting in Christ. The real God demonstrates his power. The real God also warns of his coming judgment. And that's where we hear about the execution of Baal. Well, actually, if you read Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5, false prophets shall be put to death. And the important point is here is that this judgment is a warning to Ahab, as we should see, who survives, interestingly so, and we'll look at that later on. It's a warning to the people of Israel that are there. But all these acts of God are warnings, and warnings that there will come a time when there will be a final judgment to come. You see, this confrontation between Baal and God here is just a mini enactment. An anticipation of that greater battle when God intervenes and will vindicate his name. At that last great day, he will eradicate all idolatry in the world and from the world. It's interesting to note that when John writes in Revelation 16, all the people of the earth, when they gather together, it is in the valley of Jezreel, at a place called Har-Mageddon. And in that day, there will be a final judgment. What we see here is a precursor, an anticipation of what is to come. You see, it is a warning. And so when we come here tonight, you know, I warn you, if you're not saved, you know, that what awaits you in the world to come, if you don't put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is eternal darkness. So I urge you to repent, because that's what these warnings are given for, aren't they? They're given for us to repent, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. History is racing towards that judgment, and time is short. Repent, friend. repent and take refuge in Jesus. Fall on your knees. Worship him. The real God warns of his judgment. And lastly, the real God demonstrates his graciousness. The real God is always gracious. Or whatever heading you would prefer, verses 41 down toward the end. And this is what I mean by what is the real event here. The fire, as much as it is an impressive event, okay, is really the undercard. That's a support part of the concert. Now we come to the main event, okay. And we find here that this passage oozes with grace. It is everywhere. And there is a contrast here. In the first part of that part, I mean, I have a different section of the Bible. Mine's the drought ends, verses 41 to 43. You have an eating king and a praying prophet. Okay, and such a dramatic and exhausting day. There's been blood, sweat, and prayers, and Ahab has stayed behind. We don't know why. Does he know what to do himself? You know. You would have thought that if it had been us, we might have said, well, all my wife's prophets are dead, so I'm out of here. But he's not. Is he curious? Is he intrigued? Or more likely, is he clueless as to what's actually happened? You see, there is grace already here. Grace because Ahab deserved to be lying face down, just like the prophets of Baal in the brook of Kishon. But instead, he's been invited to eat. That's grace. Okay, that's important. And then, of course, as you see, we've got that contrast with Elijah. But just think then, here is Ahab. He sits and eats. Again, think of the scene. All the blood, all the drama, the great PowerPoint display. Don't you think he would have joined the local prayer meeting after such a thing? No, he eats a meal while the blood runs thick in Kishon. I mean, the scene's almost incongruous, isn't it, when you compare it? Is he self-obsessed that he hasn't even realized these events have happened? That he's so self-absorbed? You know, here is a king who should have been lying dead on his face, but he's feeding his face. And then, of course, you have Elijah, who goes up and prays, and he has that specific posture of prayer, of humility and earnestness. He puts his head there between his knees. I won't attempt that myself, lest I don't get back up afterwards, and I still have a badminton career to look forward to. But there is a sharp contrast, a humility compared to that self-absorption that you see that is there. One commentator says this, for all of his seeming dynamism and charisma, and his assertiveness and control, his gumption and boldness, Elijah has no magic. No ace up of his sleeve. He can't call on sleight of hand, by which he can slither out of tight spots and dead-end dilemmas. Elijah can only confess his helplessness. That is, he can only pray. And prayer is the most humiliating work. You see, he knows rain will come, but he still goes up and prays and intercedes with his people. Now think of the grace that's here, not just on Ahab, but the rain that is there. Rain is not just a cure for drought, but it's one of covenant blessing. The curse was drought. The blessing is rain. And the Lord is coming to his people that he is reviving life and hope. And through this grace, he's revealing who he is. And then, of course, there is grace too in the fact that Elijah warns him, get in your chariot and off you go before they get caught in the rains. Now, some of you live in countries or have lived in countries or parts of the world where when it deluges with rain, small streams become raging torrents. It's dangerous to get caught in those. So he's being warned. Now we've got to understand, of course, is that this run by Elijah is a supernatural run. There's no getting away from that. It's not that he's grabbed some power donuts from Greg's, or other bakers are available, of course. But here he's now ahead of Elijah. The word is now ahead of Ahab. Originally they were clashing, but now the king is following the word. That's how it should be. And for a very, very short time, that's how it was. But if we go into chapter 19, as we do next week, I know you can't wait, of course, then you'll find that actually things haven't changed as much as you might well think. So there is there, the word of the Lord is directing him. The king is following the word. He is being led, okay, by this man. So my final lesson then with regards to the real God is always gracious. So here is the troubler of Israel, a slaughterer of the prophets of Yahweh, wicked and idolatrous king. He's given an opportunity. He's shown the road of repentance. But actually, as we should see, he doesn't take it. And I can tell you the end of the story, he dies. Okay? And that's the important thing here. And I just want to challenge you here this morning, this evening. You know, that may be the case for you, that you've heard the gospel week after week. Okay, you might hear these things. You may see God's grace at work. You see men and women and boys and girls saved. You're exhorted by Scripture. You're confronted by biblical standards. You see all this grace on display, but you like to keep it at arm's length. You see, and I would say that you may see and you hear, but if you are like that, you're as dull as Ahab. Okay? You see, this is the important thing. Now is the day of salvation. This is the opportunity that you have, because this act of grace is also a warning, because there will come a time when payday will come. And that may well be tonight. It may well be before I finish this sermon. You know, you may be young and you may think, well, I can do that. And when I get old and crotchety, like when I'm 28, 29 years old, then I'll put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you may not get that far. You know, you're every bit the same as Ahab. Here was an opportunity, the best opportunity he ever could imagine, right in front of his face, and he doesn't take it. I ask you, I plead with you, friend, if you're not saved, this is your opportunity to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Turn to him. Acknowledge him as your Lord and Saviour. And we need to think and look toward Jesus as we finish then. Look toward Jesus. You see, Elijah is like a mediator on this hill. All this came about because of God's actions, but through a mediator, of course. But there is a greater mediator that was to come. In fact, there is only one mediator, one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. Man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for many. He's given us all that we need for our salvation. And I plead with you, you know, if you are not content with the world, not so satisfied with what you've got, then as Isaiah 55 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money or without price. That means it's free grace. Now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he might be found. Because there will come a day when he won't be found. Why? Because that will be the final day of judgment. So put your trust in him. Will you taste and see that the Lord is good? Or will you harden your hearts? No matter what you've done, who you are, what you've said or thought, the grace of God is extended to the vilest of Ahabs in this world. And there may be some of those amongst us here tonight, you see. Turn to God through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you harden yourself? Because every sermon that you listen to, as one famous Puritan preacher once said, brings you one step closer to heaven or one step closer to hell. Even the ones that you sleep through. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Amen.